Archbishop Rowan Williams, it's just a couple of months since our last meeting in Westminster Abbey during Pope Benedict's visit to Britain. Is it possible, first of all, do you think, to talk in any way about the fruits of that visit, particularly from an ecumenical perspective?
I think the ecumenical fruits have actually been very powerful. A couple of weeks after the visit, Archbishop Vincent Nichols and myself were with others at a meeting of the black majority churches and their leaders in London. And a lot of the black-led, black-majority Pentecostal churches were saying how much they'd felt the Pope's visit had affirmed them, how they felt it had been deeply significant for Christians throughout the country. And I think that has continued to be a very general feeling. The feeling, as I think I said when we spoke last, that a lot of ordinary people had come out on the streets for their faith, had shown that they weren't threatening, that they were neighbours. So that's carried on. I think it's certainly given to Archbishop Vincent and myself a very strong sense of the need to work on building on what we already have, the good relations between our bishops and so forth. So I think the fruits continue to be very positive.
So they should really kick-start, in fact, the next round of ARCHIC, which starts up soon.
Well, I hear reports of good things on that front, and I do feel very optimistic about that.
You're here, of course, marking the 50th anniversary of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity during a plenary entitled Towards a New Phase of Ecumenical Dialogue. To most people, this would seem a much harder, much more uncertain phase than the one that began 50 years ago. What are your hopes for it?
Well, first of all, I think that any great new enterprise begins with massive hope and positive feeling, and then, of course, discovers reality. As Dr. Johnson said, reality keeps breaking in, and we can't avoid that. So I'm not entirely surprised that 50 years on it doesn't feel quite so sunny. But what we have done, I think, is to quarry further and further about the meanings of the baptism we share. And certainly in the plans that the Pontifical Council has for the future, they speak about more work on that, more work about how we pray the Lord's Prayer together and what we mean when we pray the Lord's Prayer together. And I was suggesting, just as a almost flying a kite sort of idea, that maybe the Pontifical Council should get a working group together from across a number of historic churches and newer churches, Pentecostal and Evangelical, to talk about the Eucharist and the Church. Because there's a great strand of Christian identity that doesn't seem to think the Eucharist is as basic as many of us do. And I think we just need to talk that through and try and push that forward. So I think there's plenty to do.
That was one area. Another area you're keen to work on is a common reflection on the Lord's Prayer, isn't it?
Exactly. What do we mean when we pray together the prayer of Jesus Christ? Because that says something about the baptism we share, and it also says something about what we hope for.
You're talking about the Pontifical Council as a space where the idea, a vision for unity can really be discussed. And yet there are many who are increasingly concerned about the work of the Council for Unity coming increasingly under the jurisdiction of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith as we explore what ecclesiology really means, what church really means. How much of this is a concern to you too?
Well, I can't comment on, you know, internal Vatican issues, but I do share a concern that the Pontifical Council should retain a real theological strand to its work. And, of course, that means that the CDF is going to take an interest, but I hope that there will continue to be that space, which I mentioned, for thinking about unity. It's too easy sometimes to believe we know what unity is bound to mean. If we look at both history and theology, it's a lot more varied, and we need to be honest about that.
There is a lot of talk about what is the goal today, that many in the Protestant world have settled for a kind of unity and diversity. What do you, perhaps, if you could try and define that goal as you see it today?
I think it's perfectly proper to think of our goal as unity and diversity, but not a diversity of an endless multiplication of institutions. I still think we have to pray for visible sacramental communion, the recognition of ministries, the ability to function as intelligibly one body across the globe. That's what we must pray for, I think.
You also say it's important not to lose sight of the vision contained in Ut Unum Sint. Can you tell us more what you mean by that?
The great thing about Ut Unum Sint was that it was the Bishop of Rome asking other Christians, what service should this ministry, this Petrine ministry, be offering to the whole Christian world? Now, that's a very good question, and I don't think we've begun to get to the bottom of it. Because it is saying, in effect, the ministry of the See of Rome is not simply, as some people think, a top-downwards executive magisterial authority. It's also a ministry of universal service, universal drawing together of believers. So what does that actually mean concretely? If it doesn't mean quite the way the papacy has evolved in the last few centuries, what then? I think that's a very challenging, very fruitful area.
Another very challenging area, of course, is that of the ordinariate. Now, you've repeatedly said to me, it's not important, it doesn't affect the dialogue, and yet I'm increasingly seeing people here in Rome talking about it as a very, as the Pope said, prophetic gesture, which has helped us to understand better who we are and where we are going together.
Well, I think if the ordinariate helps people value something of the Anglican legacy, the Anglican patrimony, as it's called, well and good. I'm happy to praise God for that. When I say it doesn't upset our relationships, I think what I mean is primarily that I don't see it as an aggressive act. I don't see it as meant to destabilize the relation of the churches. And again, as I've said before, it remains to be seen just how large a movement we're talking about. And I remain skeptical about some of the bigger claims that are made. But prophetic, maybe yes, in the sense that here is the Roman Catholic Church saying there are ways of being a Christian even in the Western Church which are not restricted just by historic Roman Catholic identity. And that's something we can talk about.
What was your reaction to, we've seen the first five bishops departing, what was your reaction and how difficult is it going to be? I see talk of 50 priests expected to join them. How much is this going to affect the actual organisation of the Church of England?
Well, obviously my reaction to the resignations is one of regret, but as I said at the time, regret and respect. I know the sort of considerations that they've been through, and particularly with the two who were my suffragans. We've talked about it, we've worked through it as best we can, we've parted with prayers and blessings. So there's no ill feeling there. I think the challenge is going to come in sorting out what is really going to be possible for shared use of churches, working out perhaps some of the challenges on how we as Anglicans, so to speak, recommend people, what information the Roman Catholic Church wants from us, how we organise that and make sure that we have a good and workable system. And also, of course, there will be at least some parishes which will now be without priests, and so we have a practical challenge here and there to supply.
Paradoxically, it makes it easier perhaps to identify who is speaking for the Church of England. One of the problems that Rome has been saying recently is that it's hard to identify exactly who is speaking for the Church of England, and with the loss of this perhaps more traditionalist voice, does that make it easier in a way?
It's an interesting question. I wish you were right about that. I'm not sure it does quite sort that, because, of course, there are still a great many Anglicans in the Church of England who would call themselves traditionalist, who have no intention of jumping ship at this point, who are at the moment in considerable confusion and distress, some of them, wondering what the Church of England can do for them. But they don't necessarily think that if the Church of England isn't working for them, then the only option is Rome. So there's a great deal of work that goes on there. So I'd simply question whether it means the traditional voice has abandoned the Church of England. No, I don't think it has. But if the Roman Catholic Church is looking for who speaks for the Church of England, well, it is, of course, in the bishops in synod in the long run.
Just finally, a question. Here in the West, we discuss these differences in a very comfortable setting, and yet you recently spent a fortnight in India, didn't you, where Christians of so many different denominations are facing the most terrible forms of persecution. Should we not perhaps be looking to some of these very dramatic situations for an impetus for the next 50 years of ecumenical dialogue?
I couldn't agree more. I think Christians are drawn closer together than in any other circumstances when they face pressure and persecution. In Iraq, in Pakistan, in Indonesia, and indeed in Orissa or Rajasthan, Christians under pressure don't have the luxury of waiting to stand together until they've sorted everything out.
You heard some of the stories of Christians in Orissa, didn't you?
I met firsthand with a number of people who'd been involved at the receiving end of violence. I listened to a woman who'd seen her husband tortured to death in front of her for refusing to abandon his Christian faith. That's simply a moment where you realise what the basic truths and the most important things are.